a lesson tonight, our study, brings to a conclusion this series that we've been dealing with on the book of Revelation. Let me spend just a couple of moments or three on looking back over and bringing together the theme of this grand and wonderful book. The first 11 chapters, we deal primarily with principles. No specific nation or kingdom or power is introduced in those first 11 chapters, but rather the fact that Christ is on the throne with his Father. The book of the eternal scheme of redemption is in his hand, and that the throne rules over all the universe. The throne of God, all rule emanates from him. Also, judgments are inevitable in the conflict between right and wrong, and so there are judgments there. But we see the victory of the saints. We see those individuals who beneath the altar had given themselves as martyrs for the cause of Christ. They are there beneath the altar, given the white robe, told to rest a little while. Then in the 7th chapter, you see them before the throne as they're praising God for their victory and their triumph. Then we have the sounding of the trumpets back there, judgments. We see also other things there that point to a judgment that's in the hand of God. But in the beginning with the chapter 12, now we deal with more or less of the specific things that the church faced at that time. Here's the devil, the great red dragon, standing before the woman about to give birth to a child. He might devour that child. Well, that woman, as we pointed out from Isaiah, is the daughter of Zion, God's spiritual people. And she gives birth to a child, a man-child. He caught up unto God in his throne, and the woman goes away into the wilderness, and the devil pursues her to try to destroy her. That's the church that he's going to try to destroy, but he's never victorious in that. He always comes to defeat. You notice he has on 7 diadems, crowns. These are crowns of rule and not of victory. Satan never wears a victory crown. That's the crown that we wear. We wear a victory crown, entirely different word to designate it. And then he finds in 2 allies, one out of the sea and the other out of the earth. These two are the Roman power, the Roman political power that ruled the world at that time, and paganism, which it backed. But then we have the bowls of wrath, which are judgments of finality upon that which they're executed, that their final judgment in time. Now that's in time. There are certain things that God judges and they're passed in time. Then we have move on from that, the harlot. She symbolizes lust, worldliness, all that's of the world, riding upon the scarlet colored beast, the Roman Empire. And she's also the city Babylon, which was Rome. That is, it described Rome at that time. But she symbolized all this lust, but she brought to an end. Then we had the hallelujahs of those that were redeemed because of the victory in Christ. Then a great conflict between him that rides on the white horse here, having the name on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he leads the forces of right against the forces of evil, and the forces of evil overcome, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. They're brought to an end by him that sits on the white horse, exercising his power here. So what we've been seeing in our study is a great conflict between right and wrong, between God and Satan, the forces that God uses, victorious Christ, righteous judgments, and faithful saints, against the devil and his forces with political power and false religion and world and worldliness, those things. So we see then the victory of Christ as these go down. Then this bound Satan, that it curtailed his power in the 20th chapter. We see the saints sitting upon thrones, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That's simply an indefinite, complete, perfect time. A time, the whole of time, in which the church here is victorious over Satan. Then the devil is loose for a little while. He gathers his great force together, Gog and Magog, comes up against the camp of the saints, and fire comes down and destroys them, and he's cast in the lake of fire.
Well, now that brings us to the end of the 1,000 years and of Satan's run. That is the end of time. Well, then in the 20th chapter, the latter part of it, we have Christ on his throne judging. Books are open, another book is open, the book of life. The dead are judged there, and if any were not found and written in the book of life, he was cast in the lake of fire. Well, there we're introduced to the lake of fire at that point. Then in the 21st chapter, we have the new heavens and the new earth there described, which we talked about a few nights, Sunday nights ago. Here are the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this new heaven and new earth has or needs a new city. So in our lesson tonight, the 22nd chapter, no, that was in the 21st chapter, we saw then the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, so we pointed out a contrast here between the harlot and the bride of the Lamb. And then also in the harlot, here was the beast as she was riding and all of that, but she symbolizes lust. And so she now is brought to an end, but the bride is victorious and ready for the wedding with the Lamb. You see this contrast there between the two women, the two mountains, the two cities, the harlot and the bride of the Lamb. And then also in the harlot, here was the beast as she was riding and all of that, but she symbolizes lust. And so she now is brought to an end, but the bride is victorious and ready for the wedding with the Lamb. You see this contrast there between the two women, the two mountains, the two cities, and all of that. Mount Zion for the Lord. Now we come to the 22nd chapter tonight, our concluding chapter. The rest of the 21st chapter there is the great city described. We talked about last Sunday night. Here's as a cube 1,500 miles. I asked how far is 1,500 miles, and Michael told me it's about 1,500 up to Coeur d'Alene. Is that about right? Michael said like 1,500. And so it gives you an idea of the magnitude of this city. Now, that's not literal. Don't take any of this literal. John is revealing these great truths to us in symbolic language. I've got to learn the symbol, much of it from the Old Testament symbolism is where I learned most of mine, to understand the book of Revelation. What back there, I come over here and I see a likeness of the symbolism there and what is meant by it. Now, as we come to the end of that, the description of the great and glorious city, now in chapter 22, or rather the last verse of chapter 21, now notice in that verse, and thou shalt in no wise enter into anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now you have three things here that I want to stress tonight. Here is the Lamb's book of life. Now verse 1, and he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river and on that, was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now here are three things we note. Here is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Well, that was introduced back in the 20th chapter. Then it was not written in the Lamb's book of life, but he was cast in the lake of fire. So only those written in the Lamb's book of life enter into that eternal city. So the book of life here is the book of God's living, those that live in Christ, that live for him. It's the book of life that he keeps, in which our names as living children of his are written. I don't think of that as a literal book, but it's descriptive of God's keeping an account and of those that are his and knowing them and all of that. Now, second, you have also here the river of the water of life. Now, this has been the river of the water of life is mentioned a time or two. But what does that symbolize? Now, going back to the Gospel of John, in the 4th chapter, when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, he said, if you knew who it is that talks with thee, or speaking with thee, you'd ask of him, and he would have given unto thee living waters. Then in the 7th chapter of John, in verse 38, he said, he that believeth on the Son, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. Now, here Jesus talks about living water, where John in Revelation, the same John now, talks about the river of the water of life. Now, is there any difference between the living water that Jesus talked about and the river of the water of life? I know of no particular difference, unless it simply means that Jesus there is talking about here in this life, the water of life that we, of which we drink. And here it's a river over here in the eternal city from which individual will never thirst. They'll always have that water of life handy, flowing through the city. Now, whether there's any difference, I don't know what it would be there. So this simply symbolizes, but now there's another point on this river of the water of life. Now, does that mean that the river of water that supplies life, or does it mean the river is life itself? That is, here's a great river of life flowing through this city of which we partake. I don't know that anyone knows exactly which would be correct. Either would be true. It is a river of the water of life that will sustain those in that heavenly city throughout eternity. It's also, could think of it as a river of life itself that flows through the city. The whole city is simply one in which life is, for death is no more. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And so those that were dead in their sins and trespasses are cast out. So there'll be no death whatever in this city. It's a city of life. Now then, on either side of the river, now you'll note that river, I think here, is collective, as I said last week about the street. The street that is through the city. It couldn't be just one street. You have 12 gates here, three on each side of the square, all of them coming in, and I think as they meet in the center, that indicates that there's just one. It's a street collective there of all of the avenues that meet together. Well, I think the tree there is the same way, the tree of life, because it speaks of on either side of the river. So I think you have again here the idea here is a tree of life that provides life for the individual. Then the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So what we have in these five verses is really a continuation of chapter 21. Chapter 21, we had the external description of the city. Second, we had the internal description of the city. And third, in these five verses, you have the life within that city. So all three of these figures, symbols, pertain to this great city of God. Externally, it's as glistening gold here and jewels. And within, the splendor of it is indescribable. God is that. God is its light and all of that. But the character of it is that it's life. So it's a city of life where there's no death. Life is eternal and continuous forever. Now I want to notice just a point here, if I may, on this river here of the water of life from the 47th chapter of Ezekiel. Now in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, as Ezekiel is describing here the throne of God and this city of God that he was looking at here, which really was a description of the church, what he's describing. Now notice in the 47th here, he says in verse 1, "And he brought me back under the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house was toward the east. And the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, on the south of the altar." Then he goes on here to describe him, brought him out, and as these waters flowed out, they were on an anchor deep. As you come on down, they were increased. They grew more and more here. Now in verse 7, "Now when I had returned, behold, upon the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other." That's his description now of the city that he saw, which I think was realized in the church here, a symbolic figure of what the church would be, the temple of God, this beautiful temple here. And now then he moves on down, and he says in the latter part of verse 8, "And the waters flowed on down into the Dead Sea, and it healed the waters of the Dead Sea in that way." If you're familiar with geography, you know it's not, I forget how many miles, about 12 or 15 from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, but you drop about 25, about nearly 4,000 feet, for the Dead Sea was 1,300 feet below sea level, Jerusalem about 25 above sea level. So you drop down that far, and the waters of the sea, Dead Sea, are brackish, heavy with salt. You couldn't sink in there. If you get in there to try to swim, you couldn't sink, because your body would float in there. But at any rate, now those waters are healed by this river that flows out from the throne of God. Well, what was that symbol of? That was a symbol of the healing and redeeming power of the water of life that Jesus Christ would bring, as it would be for the healing of people. Now you see the utter consummation of this in a similar picture. You move on down to verse here about 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, and on this side and on that side, shall grow every tree for food whose leaf shall not wither, neither shall the fruit thereof fail. It shall bring forth new fruit every month, because the water thereof issue out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for food, and the leaf thereof for healing. So now you have, and this water has increased. It was first it was ankle deep, then knee deep, then come up to the thigh, then it was over one's head. That so here is an increase of that. Well, as God's people increase and the waters of life flow out from us, as Jesus said, that increases the volume of it as it flows out from our lives here. Well, now that the increase is not spoken of in the Revelation letter. But you see a strong similarity between Ezekiel's picture and John's picture over here. Both of them are for the healing and the leaf for the healing of the nation. What does that mean? Well, that means that here is life and all that might have divided people. Now in Christ and in the final state in glory, that all of those old wounds are healed there. No more anything like that. That's all taken care of by Jehovah God. So it's a picture then of a glorious city. A glorious city in which life. There's a book of life, and those written in it are the ones that are there. Here is a river of the water of life. Here then is the tree of life on either side there. And I think, as I said, that means collective here. The whole of these trees is represented one because it's simply a tree of life. It's that which provides life there. Well, that 47th chapter of Ezekiel is very interesting there. You might want to read it in connection with what we've dealt with tonight in this. Now, moving on here. Now, notice in verse 5, and he that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make... No, I'm wrong now. I'm over in the next chapter. Now, moving on back here, and verse 3, and there shall be no curse any more, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him. So, now let me look at that. Be cursed no more. Now that carries us back, and you see a strong similarity in many ways, or however, in opposites, between the first two or three chapters of Genesis and the closing chapter 2 of Revelation. Now back here in Genesis, here was sin that brought death, and here was a curse that God placed upon the land in chapter 2 of Genesis. Here's another curse that he placed in chapter 4 when Cain committed his, chapter 3 rather, the first one. Then in 4 when Cain committed his sin. Now here the curse placed upon the ground and upon sin and upon man and the woman there because of her sin and so on. Now that curse is taken away. There is no curse anymore. Taken away in Christ Jesus. So in heaven the curse is removed, and furthermore, and God and the Lamb shall be therein, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Well, we had that back in the seventh chapter, where they were sealed on their forehead. In the 14th chapter, we had them with the name of the Father and the Lamb on their foreheads. Now here, the name of the Father is on their forehead. Now that indicates here the ownership, God's ownership. These belong to him. Being upon the forehead indicates that the mind, the life there of the individual and the mind has served him. So these then have the name of their Father upon their foreheads. In a great and wonderful city. Now you also have God and the Lamb shall be therein, and they shall see his face. Well, back you remember in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, that Philip said unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said, he that seen me has seen the Father. So what we see of the Father now is what we see in Jesus Christ. Christ, the revelation of the Father. That had been the cry of man, Lord, show us the Father. John said again in 1 John the 3rd chapter 1 to 3, Behold, it has not yet been made manifest what we shall be, but this we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Now, no man has ever looked upon God in the flesh and lived. That Bible teaches that. The Old Testament teaches about seeing God. This is God's appearance unto them in some kind of a vision, or he sends an angel, something of that nature. But no man has seen God at any time. And yet, to me, one of the strong arguments for the existence of God, and the Bible is the Word of God, is because the Bible reveals a being absolute in all of his attributes of holiness, power, wisdom, and knowledge, and these things, which man himself never approaches. He never reaches that. But he has before him here a being that's absolute in all of his attributes. Well, since man cannot create an idea, and he can't, you can no more create an idea than you can create a material substance. Every idea that you've ever come up with is formulated from something that you've seen or heard or know or been told. There's something there that you have to go on. We don't create ideas. Yet there is in the world the idea of an absolute, perfect being. Where did that idea come from? It could have only been revealed by such a being which argues for his existence. Now, I want you to think about that. You may not agree with that at first. I didn't the first time I ever heard the argument or read it or come up with it or however I had it presented to me. I didn't accept it. But I've gone on. I know that's so. I know that's so. There are no created ideas anymore than I can create a material substance. Can do neither one. Alright, so notice now another point here in this. His name shall be on thy forehead. We shall see him, for we shall be like him. And there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now notice that in the difference between the 1,000 years. Now in the 20th chapter in verse 4, they shall reign for 1,000 years. Now then, that's limited, isn't it? Now that's a time. But now these reign forever and ever there. So here is no limitation to the reign in heaven. Another reason I believe that God is describing not the church here after it's gone through the trouble and tribulations, as some folk argue and think. I know that some of our brethren believe that. I have one or two books by brethren. I think maybe three written on Revelation where they believe that this describes this wonderful description here in chapter 21, in this part of 22, describes the church after it's gone through the trials and tribulation and comes out purified. I don't believe that. Because here they reigned in that condition for 1,000 years. That is the period of time in which our reign continues. But here beyond time is forever and ever. It's an eternal reign at that time. So I think the brethren are mistaken on that. Of course, nobody can be really dogmatic in this matter. But notice further here, God is the light of that city. So it's a city of eternal light, of life here, the book of life. Our names must be written in the book of life. Here is a river of the water of life to sustain us. And here also the tree of life, the fruit bearing its fruit here in different seasons here. So here you have the food and the drink and the life that God has given unto us. And that will characterize that city. Then God, the eternal God, from whom eternal life comes, he and the sun are the light of that city, and there is no night there. It's one great eternal day. Now, to try to sit down and try to imagine all of this, try to realize what all of this is, has been beyond my power of comprehension. I cannot comprehend a city of the magnitude of the grandeur and the glory is described here. I cannot imagine a life-giving river here where you never die, and fruit here, and you never hunger. In other words, both of these provide life, sustain life, and reign forever and ever without end. Now, another question that's raised in my mind, and I'm sure it has in yours. Now, what does God have in store for us to do during that time? What will we be doing then? I have not the slightest idea. We are not told. Now, God leaves it there. He doesn't tell us what beyond that, what that service will be, and what we'll be doing, and anything of that nature. So it'd be pure speculation for anybody to guess, but it's all right, I think, to think about it and wonder. But to know, you'll never know until the time comes, because God hadn't revealed it. Now, with that before, that really concludes the book itself, the thing there that God and what He is doing. Now, the rest of this from 6 on is kind of an epilogue, concluding thought in which God and Christ give their signature to the truthfulness of this book. I think that's the real point of the rest of it. I want to notice that now, 2 or 3 thoughts in the remainder of it. And He said unto me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now here's God's testimony, this is true. That's His signature to it. And He moves on here now to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now here's God's testimony, this is true. That's His signature to it. And He moves on here now, and here He's going to show His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. So what is written in this book? And I know that this last end of it wasn't immediately come to pass. What He's showing is that which will take place in time is not something just before the second coming of Christ. The thing it was which must shortly come to pass, and behold, I come quickly. I think that means that the Lord is saying, in your time of need, when you cry unto me, I'll not delay. I'll come to you. It's not His final coming that we're, and when He does come, He's going to come suddenly. But I think He's saying here that as you go through life in these trials and testings of faith and tribulation, persecutions, that the book presents here of the people of God, that the Lord is always at hand. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6, be not lovers of money, content with such things as you have. For Himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. So with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear. What shall man do unto me? I come quickly, always at hand. Paul said that in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, for the Lord is at hand, therefore nothing be anxious. He's always near, He's always at hand, never far off. Now, I'm talking about the second coming, and I think not here either. But He's talking about His coming to us in time of need. A glorious thought. Well, He moves on now. Then He said, and behold, I come, blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said to me, see thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy servants the prophets, and with them that keeps the words of this book. Worship God. Now we had that before, back here in about the 19th chapter, somewhere back there. Don't need to turn to it right here. It's where he fell down before there to worship the angel. The angel said it again. What overcame John? I don't know. I told you when I read it, taught that, we studied, I can't explain how John did that. John had been talking against idolatry, against worshiping anything but God, and now they fall down and worship an angel. Maybe it's to show us that John was human as we are. And here he manifests a weakness that so carried away by the grandeur of what this angel has showed him, what he has told him here, that he falls down to worship him as an object of worship. Maybe that's one reason. Maybe another is, maybe God is teaching here a final lesson. Don't worship angels, don't worship anything but God and Christ. Worship the Godhead, that's all. No other object is worthy of our worship. And so any kind of an image or an idol or a saint or an angel or anything else, and Paul talks about angel worship in Colossians, the 2nd chapter there, and what that will worship there, and angel, worshiping of angel led, dwelling in the things which they haven't seen or think they've seen there. All right. Only God is the true object of worship. Now, I think God is emphasizing that lesson here in John, this great apostle that has seen these wonderful things. And he said unto me, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, notice up here in verse 6, the things which must shortly come to pass. Now then in verse 10, seal not up the words of the prophecy, for the time is at hand. Now, I want to know the difference between Daniel, the 12th chapter, and this passage here, and the two different things. Now, Daniel had this wonderful vision that God had showed him back there of the coming of the kingdom that would be established. And notice now what he tells him in the concluding, in verse 4 of the concluding chapter, and then down in the verse about 9 or 10. Now in verse 4 here, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now seal up this book, because the time is not yet. So that'll come later. Now drop down to verse 9 here. "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed till the time of the end." So he's talking about the latter days, at the time of the end of the Jewish system there. Daniel is not talking about the end of time. He's talking about the end of the things that he had seen in his visions of the four great world empires. And then the conflict that would come there. God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And when the Son of Man comes under the Ancient of Days, that would give unto him a kingdom, and so on there. All right. Now you seal this up, because this is for the future. But notice the difference. Now, God says here to John, seal not up the words of this book, for the time is at hand. All right? So the difference is, John is writing of things that were beginning to transpire then, will continue to transpire until the end of time. So don't seal this book. Now, here was the sealed book in Revelation 5 that the Lamb took and opened the seal. Now, that was the sealed book of God's scheme of redemption, which no man understood until Christ came and fulfilled it, and the Holy Spirit came and revealed it. So that was sealed. Now, then what John said was sealed until the time of its fulfillment. Now it's being fulfilled. Daniel saw it now being fulfilled, and John is not to seal up this book, because the time is at hand. Well, I think that's important. Now he goes on to say, "He that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. And he that is holy, let him be made holy still." Now what does that indicate? I think that indicates a matter of choice of an individual. Now, if an individual is determined to do wickedness and to be unrighteous or filthy, he's going to go on and become more filthy. If he determines to be righteous in Christ Jesus, he's going to increase in that. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse about 12 or 13, when he says that, "If evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Evil men always wax worse and worse. So here's the filthy individual, the unrighteous individual, is not going to choose to do what's right, then that individual is going to go on in that. Nothing you can do to hinder him there. The individual that wants to do right and chooses to do right, he's going to grow in that and become more and more righteous in his life. He's going to grow in that. Peter said, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so we grow here, grow unto this salvation, as we go on unto it. I think this is what he means by that statement there. So he moves on now, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each man according to his work is." That is, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse about 10 there, "We shall all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the deeds done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now Christ says, "I render that." So he renders the reward to the righteous. He renders the execution to the wicked. And really, I think that's what the judgment is. The final judgment is not a time when it's determined whether I'm going to be in heaven or hell, because that's determined by my life. When I come to the final judgment, then the reward is awarded and the execution is executed. And so it's really a day of reward and execution is what it is. Because the life of the individual has determined where he's going. That's not determined at the judgment. That's already determined. But now then, the judgment day, those that are not in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire. Those into the book of life, they go away into the city of life to dwell there forever. But that was determined by the life lived here. No opportunity for chance there to make a change in that. Now he makes another statement here. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, some of those are terms, especially the beginning and the end there, the first and the last, are terms that God used back in Isaiah. So when Jesus Christ uses these terms, then he's identifying himself with God. He is as eternal as God. He's co-eternal with him. Now, as a religious body that denies the eternity of Christ, claim he was a created being. Well, that means then he had a beginning somewhere. That is not so. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches he's co-eternal with the Father. As the Father is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 and verse 2, so the ruler that God selects in Micah 5 and 2, who's going forth off of old, from everlasting. So Jesus Christ is as much from everlasting as God is from everlasting. So if God says, I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last in Isaiah, Jesus Christ said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the first and the last and the beginning and the end. In other words, he's co-eternal with God. I can't imagine that. A being that never had a beginning, and I guess you can't either, but that's what the Bible teaches and that's what God is. He has always been. He is eternal, and so the Word of God with him. Now, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life, and may enter in by the gates into the city, without the dogs and the sorcerers here, and the fornicators here, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. All right, now, they are left without. They are cast out. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. As the root and the offspring of David, he was that which the Old Testament had pointed unto. As the bright and morning star, if you ever got up early enough to see that bright morning star, I know you have at some time or other, it ushers in, it's the herald of a new day, isn't it? Right, so Jesus Christ coming into the world here as the seed of David here, the offspring of David, the bright morning star, he came into the world heralding a new day, a day of light, as the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in its beams. And now then, in that eternal city, he is that bright and morning star, the one that ushered in the new day of life here, and ushers in the new day of eternal life after and beyond the judgment. He is all of that. All right? The bright and morning star and the spirit and the bride. Oh, another thing I want to notice there. I testify these things for the churches. Now, John uses the term churches back yonder in chapters 2 and 3 under the church at Sardis, under the church at Ephesus. Now he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He's thinking of all of these as congregation here and yonder. Paul thinks of the church as a body, the body of Christ, the church which is his body, made up of members. Now, when you put the two together, you have the idea here of all of us are members of the spiritual body of Christ. But we constitute local congregation here and yonder and somewhere else. And that's the way that John uses the term, the church is there. Now, he moves on to say here, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, I'm not sure of this. Does this mean that the Spirit through the gospel and the church as it announces the gospel is saying unto people, come unto the Lord? Or is the Spirit and the bride saying unto Christ, come? You said I come quicker. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm rather the opinion. I once thought that this is the church and the word inviting people to come to the Lord. I changed my mind on that. I believe it's the Spirit and the bride are saying to the Lord, come. Paul said that in some of his passages, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's always the idea of anxiety for the Lord to hasten his return, pray for his return. So I think he's talking him to him to come, and he that heareth, let him say, come. Now, that's the end of it that hears. So the Spirit and the bride are saying, come. Now, the end of it that hears, let him say, come. So the whole church and the individuals in the church are saying, come, Lord Jesus. Well, maybe we're not yearning for the coming of the Lord as people did a few generations ago when times were hard and life was much harder than it is now. We don't think so much about that, the hastening of the day of the Lord. Then, too, we all have some loved one or dear friend who's not in the Lord. We want him to have just a little more chance. But if that individual has one more chance, found to being born into the world, doomed to eternal destruction under present conditions. So, let's pray, Lord, hasten thy coming. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now notice that this is an exhortation to people to come and partake of the water that Jesus said, I am the living water. He that comes to me will never thirst. Right? Now our invitation is to come and drink of that water, that we may be permitted into the eternal city to drink of the water of life there forever and ever. Now notice the last thought. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man add to the words of the prophecy, the plagues and so on be taken away from him. If any man shall take away from the words of the book, the prophecy, he'll be taken away from the tree of life, here and out of the holy city, which are written in this book. So he's talking about this book of Revelation here. But now God said a similar thing back in Deuteronomy twice. They were not to add to and take from the law back there. Also in Proverbs, I think it's the 30th chapter, verse 5, if I'm not mistaken here. Let me look at that and notice what he says here about changing or taking away this word here, or changing the word of God in any way. I believe it's the 30th chapter here and verse 5, yes, 5 and 6. Every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that take refuge in him. Err thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So in Deuteronomy, don't add to it. Here in the Proverbs, don't add to it. Here in the last statement in Revelation, don't add to that word. So actually, though we're talking about the book of Revelation there, God forbids any man adding to his word anywhere, whether Old Testament or New Testament, or the book of Revelation, add to none of it. Now then, now notice what he said, he who testifies these things said, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's why I think he's talking about let the Spirit of God say, come, let them say that unto him. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with the saints. John uses the word grace only twice. That's in the first chapter, and I think it's long about verse 4 or there somewhere, and here in the last verse of the book. Twice he speaks of the grace of God. That was Paul's emphasis. Paul emphasized the grace of God. So also does John, but that's not John's theme. We're not talking about that. He's talking about the conflict of those who have received the grace of God and the conflict with the world and Satan and the devil, all that belong to him. So as one concludes this book, and as the picture then, as he sees the picture then, fading from his vision out into the distance, he's been looking at, as he hears the sound of the trumpets and the sound of the hallelujahs and all that, as these fade away from his hearing, and he pauses for just a moment as we are tonight, and thinks for a second, as I said when we started out, let's think of ourselves as sitting in an audience, beholding a great drama being played out before us and recorded there. But now we feel different, don't we? Having sat there and watched it, I no longer feel that I am simply a member of an audience observing and seeing and beholding a great drama being enacted before me. I feel that I'm one of the actors. I'm in the picture. I'm one of these in the conflict. I'm one of these following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. I'm one of these fighting the battle together with him. I'm one of them that's looking forward with anticipation to being admitted into that great eternal city through the gates, having my name written in the book of life, partaking of the water of life and the fruit of the tree of life, and reigning together with him in that eternity forever and ever. I think that's the blessing of this great and wonderful book. That victory can be won. If we're won in Christ, I can win it in Christ, and so can you. There'll be no excuse for any individual being cast into outer darkness when you stand before the Lord. So as the last echo become still. The last vision that we had has faded away. I realize I'm a part of the great scene that we've been looking at for these several weeks or months, however long it's been, in this book. Well, we'll close it there and stand together and sing the songs been selected in the conclusion of our study tonight.